Okay, so this winter, and now it is finally beginning to look like spring up here. This winter and spring, we have been working through the book of Judges. We started this in January. We'll end it in May. We're chipping away at this. If you're a visitor this morning, you picked a very interesting morning to attend, because I'll just give you a heads up. This sermon that you're about to hear, it's let's just say it's PG-13. It might be a little bit R-rated in terms of what the content is. You'll see. You'll see. So just kind of, if you're a visitor this morning and you're like, whoa, didn't expect to hear that from the pulpit, here's that disclaimer, okay? The book of Judges, in terms of Israel's history, falls in between the exodus from Egypt and the rising monarchy, or the coming monarchy in Israel. So King David, King Saul, those people haven't even been born yet. That's kind of where we are in Israel's history. Last week, we were in Judges chapter 13. We talked about this married couple and this announcement that they got. They were barren, she was barren, and they get an announcement that they're going to have a baby, and the baby's name is Samson. Samson is the 12th and last judge in the book, and God chose him to rescue God's people. God used Samson to rescue God's people from the Philistines and from themselves, as we'll see. And last week, the story of Samson's mom and dad was actually kind of quaint and encouraging. It was kind of a little bit of a Hallmark movie feel, not very dark. But then as Samson's born, and then as Samson grows, as Samson becomes a young man, his story does take a dark turn. Have you guys ever had an experience, chaotic experience, where you would look back and go, that was a chaotic, terrifying experience? For example, have you ever used the restroom in someone's home or in a public place, and you flush the toilet and the water begins to go up instead of down? Am I the only one that this happens to? We've all been there, right? And when that happens, you're just kind of like panicked. You're like, where's the plunger? Where are my resources? How do I prevent this water from spilling over, right? And it becomes this very chaotic time. Do y'all want to know more about this, or shall we? So this is so silly. Judges 14 and Judges 15 are like off the charts chaos. Like, the toilets begin to overflow. Samson's story is tragic, and it just goes off the rails. He's a very perplexing guy. His story is perplexing, disturbing. He's not a very likable person. And last week, I said to you guys, our leaders will reflect us and what we value. When we value idolatry, our leaders will too. In Samson, God's people, they get by far the most flawed judge in the book. He is a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. Rather than read the passage, normally we would ask you to stand and we read the passage together. Rather than doing that, because this passage is so long, this is two chapters, basically I'm going to just kind of read some sections and kind of talk about it as we go. So chapter 14 opens this way. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a young woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Oh man, like, how's that for an introduction to this, what this guy is like? That phrase he uses, we talked about this last week, right in my eyes. Samson and many of God's people, they could not, they would not see themselves or others through God's eyes. All that mattered to them was what they saw through theirs, through their eyes. And everything, no like objective truth for them at this point, like no right and wrong. As Woody Allen wrote or said several decades ago, the heart wants what the heart wants. And that's where these people are. Samson's a reflection of God's people during this time. He reflects where these people are spiritually. Hey, Everett. It's okay. He's a reflection of where these people are. He reflects these people where they are spiritually. And here we're seeing Israel writ small in one man's life. Samson's impulsive. He's controlled by his desires. He sees. He's not teachable. And we see everything that's wrong in what we would call like toxic masculinity. So I read a book last year by a guy named Zachary Wagner. And the name of the book is Non-Toxic Masculinity, Recovering Healthy Male Sexuality. I think there's a copy on that book table in the lobby. And in the book, he writes this. Toxic masculinity describes men who are emotionally repressed, egotistical, macho, and immature. It produces and perpetuates a male sexuality characterized by erotic conquest, entitlement, objectification of women, violence, and a lack of self-control. And that pretty much sums up Samson so far in his story. Let me stop here for a moment because his parents say something in verse 3 that I do want to draw out. You can hear like their confusion and concern for their son when they say, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And the key here is circumcised. Like for God's people, circumcision was a sign that a family was in this personal covenant or this personal relationship with God. Going all the way back to Abraham, that's where the covenant of circumcision began. And it was God's way of saying, these are my people. And I'm giving them this physical sign. It's like in their body that these are my treasured possession, my people. In other words, circumcision made these people like apart. They stood apart from the nations around them. And their issue, Samson's mom and dad, his parents, was not a racial one, but a theological one. So God's prohibition was never against interracial marriage, but interfaith marriage. So one of my favorite Aaron Sorkin shows, do you guys know Aaron Sorkin? If you don't, I just want to nudge you to like go explore the work of Aaron Sorkin. Right? And you've probably seen some of his stuff and you just don't even realize it. One of my favorite Aaron Sorkin shows, he's a screenwriter, is a show that is called Studio 60 on the Sunset Strip. It was only on for one season, 2006 to 2007. And basically the show, it's a show within a show. It's basically about like an SNL type of show. And it's like 30 Rock, if you know that one. And so in this particular show, there's two characters who are in this on-again, off-again romantic dating relationship. And one of them, his name is Matt Albee. And Matt Albee is a Jewish guy from the Northeast. And then the woman that he loves is this Christian woman named Harriet Hayes from the Midwest. And at the end of the series, one of the other characters who's frustrated that these two people are not together as a couple says to Harriet, "You believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ and he doesn't? Are you kidding me? Who cares?" And when I saw that, I thought, you know what? God cares. God cares deeply about that. God cares deeply about what we believe. And he cares deeply about what theology we have. And he cares deeply that he wants us to marry someone who shares that same faith. And that's why Samson's parents say what they say in verse 3. In other words, if Jesus is at the center of my life, then who I choose to marry will reflect that he is indeed the center of my life. And so that's why they say what they say in verse 3. They wanted him to marry someone who shared his faith, who shared their faith. However, Samson, he's wandered so far from the Lord that he doesn't even look like he's a Jewish guy, like inward and outward. He's become more Philistine than Jewish. And this is true not only for him, but for many of God's people during this time. The text tells us that the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Yet their occupation seems completely peaceful and accepted. And there's something missing in the cycle of judges that we've been looking at throughout our time in Judges, and it's this: Israel has not cried out to God for help of the oppression of a foreign enemy. Like, they have just kind of settled in with the Philistines. They're not groaning, they're not crying out to God, because they basically have become Philistines. In other words, they have adopted their values and mores and idols. And this invites this question for us, like, how do we do that? How does the church do that? The church throughout the centuries has always been tempted to capitulate to the culture that it finds itself in. And we could go down that rabbit hole, and we could talk about all the negative stuff that the church has gotten itself into, but I want to pivot and take a more positive approach to that. And so we've used, if you've been around us, we've used this quote before, but I think it fits really nicely here. And basically, this comes from a letter that this one Greek guy writes to another Greek guy in the year 130 AD. And so these two dudes are observing, by the second century, the church has it's spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And these two guys notice this group of people who live very differently than everybody else. And so this is called the Epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, written 130 AD. And this is what he writes to his buddy about the Christians, these new, second century Christians that he is watching and observing. So he writes this: "They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." You guys, that's what it looks like to winsomely follow Jesus in a culture that doesn't agree with the values of what following Jesus looks like. That's how it's done. In the first and second centuries, Christianity changed the entire culture and fabric of the Roman world. This is one of the reasons why Christianity spread so quickly in those first 300 years, because no one could match how attractive Christianity was in those first two centuries. Throughout the centuries, the church has always thrived when it's been a life-giving minority rather than a political, powerful majority. And we need to hear that, especially in an election year when things get ramped up. That's just super helpful. In Samson's Israel, he and the people of God, they just kind of just gave themselves over to the Philistines, to their culture, their gods. They gave up on their covenant relationship with a very gracious God who loves them deeply. And God must have said, who are y'all? You have forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who I am. And you've forgotten where you've come from. What's so perplexing about how God resolves all this is that he uses Samson's vices as the very tool to pry these two people apart. In other words, God will use Samson's sexual appetite and his violent temper to bring about a confrontation between these two people groups, the Israelites and the Philistines. And the key verse to understand that is in verse 4. Verse 4, again, chapter 14, says, "His father and mother did not know that it, Samson's desire to marry the Philistine woman, was from the Lord. For he, God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." So what God does through Samson, it's like an intervention for his people to pry them apart from the Philistines. God is a covenant-making God. And in a covenant, promises are made. And with his covenant relationship with ancient Israel, the Israelites are the ones who continually break the covenant. They break their promises. They break their vows. But God does not. He remains unconditionally committed to his unfaithful people. And what's so wild about this is that he's so faithful to his promises that he not only fulfills them in spite of their sin, but through their sin. In other words, he uses their own sinfulness to bring about their own rescue. So very quickly, this is what happens. So I'm going to just breeze through the rest of 14 and 15. So when you get home this afternoon after your nap, go back and read these two chapters so to fill in some of the gaps that I'm probably going to miss. So Samson takes a walk. He's going to go see his girl, this Philistine woman. And as he walks, a lion leaps out at him and Samson rips this lion apart with his hands. In the first service, we stopped here and we just talked about what that must have been like. You know, here, we don't have lions here, but we have raccoons. a cartoon raccoon, cuddly. But have you ever gone face to face with an actual raccoon? They're terrifying animals. Possums. Terrifying animals. We have foxes that kind of live up near us. Have y'all ever seen a bear in the community? Yes. That's kind of unnerving. It's I don't know. You ever seen, what's the movie? The Grizzly Man? He gets mauled by a bear in Alaska. You know what I'm talking about? Well, that movie's terrifying too. The Revenant? Wow. Okay, I just need to stop here for a second. Okay, anyway, so this lion jumps out at him, and he just doesn't flinch. He just rips the thing apart. Several days later, he's walking to marry this Philistine woman, and he sees the lion carcass, and in the carcass, there's a swarm of bees and honey. And so he scoops his hand down and eats some of the honey as he's walking. So he gets before this wedding takes place between he and this Philistine woman, he initiates a bet or a wager, a gamble, with 30 Philistine guys who are part of the wedding party. And he uses this lion and honey incident as like a party game. And so he creates this riddle. So he puts this riddle in front of these guys. He gives them 7 days to solve it. And he says this, here's the riddle. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And so these guys, they can't solve the riddle. By day four, they're worried because there's a wager on the line, like all of their stuff. And so they start pressuring the woman, the Philistine woman, to get the answer from Samson. And then she starts pressuring Samson for the answer. And by day seven, he relents. He gives the answer to the woman. The woman relays the answer to these 30 dudes. And then they solve the riddle. They say, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And so Samson's supposed to pay them, but he doesn't. Well, he loses his temper. Then he goes down to another town and he kills 30 men, takes their stuff, and then delivers that stuff to the other 30 guys who won the wager. Chapter 14 ends with, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Like, what is going on here? Now, Samson doesn't know that. He assumes he's married to this woman. And so he returns. He wants to initiate some intimacy with his wife, his new wife. But her father says, no, you can't go in there. And then he's like, what? Why? And then the father says, because I gave her to your best man. And this is how he responds. He sets fire to all of their fields. And this is how he does it. He captures 300 foxes. This is such a crazy story. Like, this is the part of the Bible where skeptics would go, man, there's no way this happened, right? This is so made up. And, you know, like, I'm just encourage you, like, it's written down as history. That's the genre that we're in. So he captures 300 foxes. He ties their tails together. And then he places a torch in between their tails, and then he turns them loose to run through their fields and burn their fields down. Now, like, I have a problem with that, right? Like, PETA has a problem with this. This is terrible, but that's what he does. And you guys, this is where the story does take a dark turn and gets extremely tragic. Because in retaliation of that, these Philistines, they kidnap the Philistine woman that he was supposed to marry and her father, and they burn them to death. And then Samson retaliates by killing all of them. It's very dark. And the rest of chapter 15 reads like the ending of a Tarantino film. It's just bloodshed. Samson goes on this rampage. He kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Okay, so that's a lot. There's a very compelling phrase that the narrator uses. It's in 14:6, 14:19, and 15:14, and it's this phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." And so the commentators that I read this past week, they seem to think that God gives Samson like this superhuman strength, like Superman, in these very specific moments, like when the lion jumped out at him, when he killed the 30 dudes because he lost the bet, and then when he killed the 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. If that's true, in other words, if Samson receives the superhuman strength in those moments, then why? It's to break apart these two people groups. Like God's provoking a confrontation between these two peoples, and he's beginning to save his people by separating them from their marriage to their idols. The problem that we have, and as I was working through this passage this week, I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, this is such a crazy story. How am I going to preach this? And not just how am I going to preach this, but like, how do I process this? Like, why didn't God choose a godly man or a humble man to save these people? And the only answer I can come up with, it's this C.S. Lewis quote about Aslan. He's not a tame lion. The wild truth of the book of Judges is that God is working through sinners and he's working through sinful situations to wake these people up. Sometimes it takes a chaotic season or a chaotic experience for God to get our attention. Sometimes God has to take us down all the way to the bottom of ourselves before he raises us up. If you've ever lived with an addiction, or you know someone that you love and care for, and they have lived with an addiction, you know what this is like. Like, if there's an addiction in you or a friend, family member, like, they have to reach a very deep bottom before they go, I need help. So all week, as I've been sitting this passage, I've been imagining what it would be like if Samson was a part of Crosspoint. Like, I'm imagining he's a young guy, like you guys, right? Maybe he's in his early 20s, mid-20s. And so I'm imagining, like, maybe he's a student at App, right? He's like, I want to be a sustainable agriculture major, right? Because he feels bad about burning down the fields, right? He's like, what would it be like to be Samson's pastor? I think it might look like this. So I get a text from Samson. His text says, hey, Pastor Scott, are you available to meet up for coffee this week? And you guys, I don't know. Like, the way this reads, he's probably not the guy that hangs out in coffee shops. But let's just be honest. Like, we all need coffee. It's helpful, right? So he says this, he says that. I go, hey, Samson, yeah, man, how does this Tuesday at 2 o'clock at Hatchet sound? He says, sounds good, see you then. And we meet up at Hatchet, we exchange some small talk, and then I look at him and I go, so what do you want to talk about? And he tells me about this woman he wanted to marry that didn't share his faith. He talks about how guilty he feels about her death and about her father's death, that he's responsible for that. He talks about his temper, his anger, his struggle with sex. And I see something in his hand. I say, what's that? And he says, this is the jawbone of a donkey. I used it to kill 1,000 people. I'm like, oh. So let's talk about that. Like, how would you pastor him? What would you say to him? I think I would say things like this. I would say, hey, man, like, after listening to your story, there's a lot of trauma there. Like, you've inflicted trauma on others, and you've been the victim of people inflicting trauma on you. And then I think I would say, man, like, one thing that I've noticed in your story is that you seem to be alone. It feels like you're isolated and you're doing a lot of this stuff just on your own. And then I think I would encourage him, like, man, like, I'd encourage you to find a community of people who love you, care for you. Like, find three people. They could be women or men, but three friends that you could be honest with, transparent with, right? And then I think I would say, man, like, the way that you view women and the way that you view sex. There's a better way. Rather than viewing women as like objects for your like for you to dominate and take over, like perhaps you should see them as your sisters. And if you're looking to them, if you're looking to women or sex or marriage or intimacy as like that thing to fill the hole in the human heart, it's never gonna work, man. Like, you are asking them to do what only God can do. So I think I would say, based on what I know so far about him, I think those are some of the things. And then I might just say, like, you might want to, like, take a break from TikTok. You know, just like, you don't have to delete it forever, but just, like, put it to rest, you know? And at the end of chapter 15, this is what God does for him. After he kills these 1,000 people, these 1,000 Philistines, he sits down, obviously he's exhausted, and this is the first time we see Samson crying out to God. And he basically says, I'm thirsty. And he says, am I going to die here amongst these uncircumcised Philistines? And God doesn't speak to him, but God does something for him. There's a rock there. He cracks the rock open, and this water pours out of the rock for Samson to drink. As troubling as this passage is, we see God meeting Samson at his bottom, way down in the pit. And he does that for us. As we've been saying throughout our time in Judges, these judges point beyond themselves to the true and better judge that our hearts are longing for, that our hearts are thirsty for, and that is Christ. And in Christ, we get someone better than Samson. Jesus doesn't treat women the way Samson treats women. Even when Jesus' anger gets stirred up, it's not impulsive or erratic. Rather, the anger of Christ is righteous and just. And being in union with Jesus means that we gradually become like him. Like the Samson in all of us begins to kind of soften and change. And you guys, that's what the gospel does. That's how the gospel works. It's the person and work of Christ for us. And when we sit in that and we remember, like, we are seen and heard and loved at our worst. Do you believe that? He loves you, he loves me at our worst. And he still wants relationship with us. And when we sit in that, our hearts begin to soften and we become more like Christ. Okay, now that I've traumatized everyone in the room with this crazy passage, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Judges 14 and 15. These were hard chapters to read. These were hard chapters to study this past week, to write a sermon about. But each of us in this room, we may not externally be as messed up as Samson was, but inside our hearts are just like his. Our hearts are impulsive, self-centered. They see things. We take things, and we desperately need to be saved from ourselves. And that's what this story is about, that you save these people from not just the Philistines, but you save them from themselves. And you do it in just the most unconventional ways. And we could say the same thing about the cross. The cross is such, it's a complex thing that you did there. Like, you paid our debt. You became sin so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and minds this week. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.